Our reading this evening is Proverbs 4. Let's hear God's word. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts, do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honour you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ears to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Amen. May God bless that reading of his holy word to us this evening. Won't particularly be referring to that passage, but we are looking at the subject of God, the God who is amazingly wise. Now, over previous Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the Bible as a whole, haven't we? And in particular, we've been looking at what the Bible has to teach us about God, what he's like, what he's done, and what he is doing, and what he requires from us. So far, we've seen specifically, from the Old Testament, that is, we've seen that God is the God who made everything, that God is the God who does not destroy rebels, that God is the God who makes promises and keeps them, that God is the God who reveals truth and makes laws, and that God is the God who is king. Now, next week, God willing, we shall discover some more truths about God, this time specifically from passages within the New Testament. However, this week, we're going to finish our bird's eye view of the Old Testament, and we're going to do this by considering some of the books of the Old Testament, which are often referred to as wisdom literature. Our subject for this evening is the God who is amazingly wise. Of course, these books, this wisdom literature within the Old Testament, they do not move the Bible story forward, so to speak, but they do tell us something more about what God is like and how we're to live before him within this world. So this evening we're going to approach this subject a little bit differently from what I've been doing so far. For this evening, we're going to consider very briefly, don't worry, very briefly, four of those books, four of that wisdom literature. Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes and Psalms. I'm going to attempt to describe what is their main teaching, not all that is in them by any means, but what is their main teaching and goal, particularly as they refer to what God is like and what God requires from us. So let's consider those four books in turn. We'll probably spend most of our time on the last of those four books, on the book of Psalms. So firstly then, let's look at the book of Proverbs. We read from it earlier, didn't we? Proverbs chapter 4. Now this book is more than simply an exhaustive collection of wise statements and sayings. So what do I mean by that? Well, the overall purpose of this book, the aim and the goal of this book of Proverbs, is to explain to us that there are only two paths within life which people can take. There's the path of wisdom on the one hand, and the path of folly on the other hand. But even more than that, this book also strongly advises us. In fact, it wants to make it as sure as it can that we take the path of wisdom. Probably sensed that as we read through Proverbs chapter 4 earlier. For that, actually, the path of wisdom, that is the only sensible path for us to take. Proverbs 1 verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So what then? What do I mean? What do I actually mean by the path of wisdom and the path of folly? What do I mean? Well, in the Bible, a fool doesn't mean a simpleton. It really doesn't. No, for the word fool in the Bible always carries with it a moral overtone. Therefore, people are fools, according to the Bible that is, because they are sinful. Indeed, it's the very same truth we find in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. Of course, this world thinks that the fool is the person who does believe in God, that there is a God. That's the fool. But from God's perspective, it's exactly the other way round, isn't it? You see, from God's perspective, they are the fools who do not believe that he exists. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. For it's never, is it? It's never our place, never ever our place to evaluate whether God exists or not. And if God does exist, what he's like, it's not our place to do that. However, people just cannot see this. Why is that? Because their minds are darkened by sin. Because they're sinful. So the word fool, within the Bible that is, always carries with it this moral overtone. And that's important. And that's the path of folly. Ignoring and rejecting God, living for yourself. That is folly. But the path of wisdom is the very opposite. For the path of wisdom is acknowledging God. It's having a deep awe of God. It's living all out for God. That is the path of wisdom. Proverbs 9 verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Now, do you realize that? Do you? Do you realize that there are these two paths in life which you can take? Either the path of wisdom or the path of folly. But only one path. The path of wisdom. The path of fearing the Lord. The path of living all out for God. Only one path is the one you must and should follow. And that's the message of this book of Proverbs. Make sure that you follow the way of wisdom, fearing the Lord. So let's consider, secondly, the book of Job. Now this book, well, it's an astonishing book, isn't it? Indeed, it's very, very old. Perhaps one of the first books written within the Bible. And again, this book is what it says on the lid. It's all about a God-fearing man named Job. However, it's much, much more than that, isn't it? Much, much more than that. For this man, Job, doesn't know that behind the scenes, the devil, Satan, makes a deal with God. We see this deal specifically within Job 1, verses 9 to 12, and then Job 2, verses 4 to 6. For in order to test Job, in order to see if Job's faith in God is genuine, God allows the devil free rein over Job's life. Job 1, verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And then in Job 2, verse 6. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." Now, most of the rest of the book of Job is set out as a series of dialogues between Job and three friends who have come to commiserate with Job in his sufferings, and also the comments of a young man called Elihu. The argument to Job's friends, his three friends, well, it's effectively this. "Job," they say, "Job, what has happened to you is really bad. Therefore, you must have sinned in some extraordinary way. For God is just, and he punishes sin. And though you deny having sinned in such a way, you must have. Why? Because there isn't any other explanation." In turn, Job's response is effectively, "Oh no, I didn't." And Elihu himself, though somewhat harsh and hot-headed and over the top, he makes the good point that God is glorious and that God is, and that God's justice can never ever be questioned. But then finally, God speaks. However, God doesn't actually explain to Job, does he? He really doesn't explain to Job and his friends why all this has happened. And indeed, that's part of the message of this astonishing book. For its message is, we're not always going to get explanations for just why things happen the way they do within our lives. For God is far, far bigger than we are. And so we have to truly trust him, even when it's difficult, even when we don't have the answers, even when it really does cost us. We have to trust God. For that's what true faith is. And Job exemplifies this in his own reaction to what has happened. As Job says in Job 19, verses 25 and 26, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Therefore, God is bigger than we are. And we have to trust him, even even though it's difficult, even though we don't have the answers, even though it really does cost us, we have to trust him. Thirdly, for this evening, we have the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, many consider that this book is utterly depressing. For this book is about finding meaning and purpose within life. And yet King Solomon, the author, well, they say he doesn't seem to find any meaning or purpose. So the book begins, as it ends, with a meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But actually, that understanding of this book misses the subtlety of how King Solomon writes. For King Solomon deliberately looks at life from a very specific point of view. Indeed, there's a phrase, under the sun, which is used nearly 30 times within this book of Ecclesiastes, a phrase which captures precisely and accurately this very point of view which King Solomon takes. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 3, what does man gain from all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. And I could go on, many examples. So King Solomon devotes himself within this book to finding meaning and purpose through things done under the sun. Through things such as wisdom and kindness, through work and pleasure, and through many other things just like that. But none of those things, in and of themselves that is, none of them bring King Solomon meaning and purpose and satisfaction. None. Which is why he concludes, for life lived under the sun, for life lived without reference to God, that meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. You see, the message of this book of Ecclesiastes, well, it's actually quite clear. It's this. Life lived merely under the sun is truly and totally pointless. It is. Therefore, we have to live life with God in view. Which is why King Solomon concludes in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1, remember your creator in the days of your youth. And in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So indeed, life lived without God is truly meaningless. For only God can give us purpose and direction for our lives. Now, so far, we've learned three things about God. For Proverbs teaches us that fearing the Lord is the beginning and path of wisdom. And Job teaches us that God is bigger than we are, and so we have to trust him. And Ecclesiastes teaches us that only God can give us meaning, purpose, and satisfaction for our lives. So let's turn finally to the book of Psalms and see what this book has to teach us about God. We'll spend a little bit more time on this book. Now, Plato, I think anyway, once wrote, let me write the songs of a nation, and I care not who makes its laws. And in some sense, that's right. For songs, you see, well, they capture the heart, don't they? And they express what we really think and believe. Now, in the Old Testament, the book which includes most of these songs of a nation, so to speak, is the book of Psalms. Indeed, this book of Psalms consists of 150 songs written over an amazing period of about 1,200 years. Imagine that. If you think of it in terms of our modern day, that's going back to before the Battle of Hastings. These Psalms were written over a period of 1,200 years, from the time of the Exodus out of Egypt under Moses, for one of the Psalms is written by Moses himself, to the return from exile within Babylon. And the Book of Psalms is also popular, isn't it, with older Christians in particular. Why is that? Well, I think because these songs are all about experiencing God within life through all sorts of circumstances. They're about experiencing God through times of sadness and loss, through times of shame and death and triumph. And so older Christians in particular, who have been through many, if not most, of these circumstances, well, they often relate to these songs. Now clearly, and you'll be pleased to hear, we're not going to look at all 150 of these songs this evening, but let me mention just one or two of them. We're going to look specifically at Psalm 1, Psalm 40, and then finally Psalm 51. Firstly then, Psalm 1. So what's this psalm all about? Well, this psalm, it's a little bit like the book of Proverbs, in fact. This psalm divides the world into two. There are the righteous, described for us in verses 1 to 3. And there's the unrighteous, described to us in verses 4 and 5. So what's the difference between those two groups of people, the righteous and the unrighteous? What's the difference? Well, the righteous, we're told, don't listen to, and they don't follow this world. Rather, they listen to and they follow God. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks in the counsel, who does not walk, rather. Sorry, start again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. In addition, the righteous prosper in spite of enduring hardship. It's verse 3, in all that he does, he prospers. However, the unrighteous are the exact opposite, aren't they? They're rootless, they're lifeless, they're fruitless, they're useless. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That is really interesting. For who does this world think are remembered? Who? It's the movers and shakers, isn't it? It's those who are powerful. It's those who accomplish things. It's those who make a big splash, so to speak. But no. No. For in 50 billion years or so, no one will remember Joseph Stalin, or Adolf Hitler, or Chairman Mao, or Osama bin Laden, or even Donald Trump, I think. But what will be remembered will be the cup of cold water given in Jesus' name. Matthew 10, verse 42. Jesus says, and if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. For the Bible is clear. There's only two ways to live. Path of wisdom, fearing God, and the path of folly, rejecting God. There's no middle way. And as Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Secondly, let's consider Psalm 40. Now, this is a psalm of King David. And King David is in trouble. Why do I say that? Because King David describes himself as being in a miry bog. Imagine that. We see that in verse 2 of Psalm 40. He's in a miry bog, or he was. However, God had pulled King David out. God had rescued King David from his predicament. Verse 2, He, that is the Lord, he drew me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. So how does King David respond to this wonderful rescue by God? How? Well, in two ways. First, King David devotes himself to God specifically by giving witness to others of God's greatness. See that in verse 10. I have not hidden your deliverance in my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. See it? But secondly, David trusts God for the future as well. He witnesses to those around him, but he also trusts God for the future. God has rescued him in the past, and he looks to God for the future. Whatever else may happen, he trusts God for the future. Verse 17, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now we too, just like King David of old, we too have been pulled out of a miry bog. For we have been rescued from the guilt and power of sin, haven't we? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And we too have set our feet upon a rock. For in Jesus Christ we have been given identity and meaning and purpose. We've been given God's salvation. We're on the narrow road which leads to life. And so we too, just like King David of old, we too should respond to God's salvation of us by continuing to trust him for the future, whatever else may happen, and by giving witness to others of God's greatness. We too should do that. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We can trust God for the future, whatever happens. Finally, Psalm 51. Now so far, in looking at these books which show us the wisdom of God, that reveals to us that God is amazingly wise, so far we've seen that we need to be amongst the righteous and not the unrighteous, that we need to be on the path of wisdom, not the path of folly, that we need to live life with God in view, not merely under the sun. However, there's a big problem, isn't there? A massive problem. It's the elephant in the room, in a way. And this psalm, Psalm 51, shows us what that big problem is. And it also shows us what the solution is. If we consider within this psalm, how King David discovers just how serious his own sin is before God. Sin is serious. And David sees it. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, David writes, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." You see it? David understands the depth of his sin. Do you understand the depth of your sin? See, King David's sin of adultery and murder has just been revealed to him by Nathan the prophet. And of course David thought he'd got away with it, hadn't he? But now he's broken. We see that in this psalm. He's broken in the utter depths of shame because of his sin. For David now realizes that sin, his sin, is deadly serious. And David now realizes that sin, his sin, is ultimately defiance and rebellion against God himself. Therefore, us, to be on the path of wisdom, for us to be on the narrow road which leads to life, for us to be living life with God in view, whatever else we may have, what we must have, as King David himself discovered, what we must have is God's forgiveness. Verse 7, Psalm 51, verse 7, purge or cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Therefore, whatever else we may have, we must have God's forgiveness. But how is that possible? How? For we're all sinners, aren't we? Just like David. We're all sinners. So how do we get on the path of wisdom? How do we get on the narrow road which leads to life? How do we live life with God in view? How do we gain God's forgiveness? How? Well, only by coming to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Only by turning away from our own way and by turning to Jesus Christ in childlike faith and trust. For God tells us through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. And as Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So how do we get on the path of wisdom, on the narrow road which leads to life? How do we gain God's forgiveness? By coming to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Well, may we all do so for his glory. Amen.